following podcast is sponsored in part by the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education and Birmingham Theological Seminary. For more information about these institutions, please visit their websites at bright-va.org. That's BRITE-VA.org or BTS.education. And now, here is Larger for Life, a podcast on the Westminster Larger Catechism. Welcome back, friends, to Larger for Life. We have been thinking in recent weeks about Christ's humiliation. We're in that section of the Larger Catechism in the mid to latter 40s of the catechism questions. And so a few weeks ago, if you were with us, you might remember we thought about Christ our Savior, Christ our Redeemer in his humiliation and the circumstances surrounding his birth. And then last week we thought about the circumstances in his life. What was it in his life that he experienced that contributed to that humiliation that he experienced? And so today's episode, we're going to be thinking about Christ's humiliation that he experienced in the situation and circumstances surrounding his death. We're taking a look at questions 49 and 50 today, thinking about humiliation in death and after his death. And then, Lord willing, in the subsequent weeks, we'll be thinking about Christ's exaltation in his resurrection and ascension and proceeding from there. So I'm joined here today with Matt Adams and Stephen Spinneweber. Our erstwhile other compatriots have been providentially hindered from joining us this fine day. So we will just carry on and soldier on without them. I mean, this, fellas, remind me, this was the core group. You know how church plants have core groups that when they get started and then they grow as time goes on? This was the core group. This was the germ, if you will, the seed of Larger for Life in the early days.
I mean, if we're germs, a little bit of hand sanitizer and a mask would take care of us, but we're still here.
We're still, that's true.
Oh, man, so we're not germs.
That gives me painful flashbacks to 2020. I don't want to think about that. Too much masks and Purell everywhere and Lysol and
We should get into our questions. Yes, this was the original group. We were the think tank behind Larger for Life. And then somehow Derek and Nick weaseled their way in. I don't know if they've ever were officially invited, but we keep them around for laughs and giggles.
The rumor that I heard is that they have some dirt on Spin from a previous life, and they used that as blackmail against him to leverage. And so that's why they ended up getting up on the show.
We're not going to talk about that.
And so with that, let me read our two catechism questions here for us this morning, and then I'll kick it over to my friend Matt to help get the conversation started. So we're thinking about the humiliation that Christ experienced in and after his death. So question 49, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Answer, Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And then number 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So there you have it, questions 49 and 50. Matt, you want to kick us off? Where would you like to go? There's a lot to consider here in these two chock full questions.
Yeah, Sean, I was just about to say there's many places that I think we could justifiably start at. Oftentimes I think we miss the gravity of the torment and suffering of Christ as he is betrayed, condemned, beaten, scourged, given up to be murdered upon a cross by Pontius Pilate. I mean, there's a lot there, even in and of itself. But I think it's a good place actually to start with thinking through the character, maybe we should say, of Christ's death, because, you know, we think about the torment that he experienced, the suffering that he experienced, the condemnation that he experienced, and even, you know, within this catechism question, he's betrayed by Judas, deserted by his disciples, scourged and beaten by the religious establishment and the Romans, condemned to death by Pontius Pilate. All, you know, every sort of, you know, action against Christ done in this question is done by another individual or another group of people. And so when we think about the cross of Christ, it's easy to think that he is a victim of injustice and oppression. But that's not the case. We've actually already said in our episodes of Christ's humiliation that he goes to the cross on his own free will. He takes on the form of a servant, puts himself under the law. He does that himself. And so when he offers himself up to death, he is the one offering himself up to death. He is, you know, he is not a victim of injustice or oppression. He's not just a martyr for the Christian faith. He is giving himself up as an offering for sin, as a substitute for sinners. And this was the plan in eternity past, wasn't it? That this was the predetermined plan of God in complete harmony between the Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Son would come, live a perfect life, but die a sinner's death on behalf of his people so that they might be restored, reconciled to God, so that we might have peace with him rather than be at enmity against him. And so, you know, I think that is a good place to start, that as we think about the crucifixion, as we think about his death, as we think about his suffering, that we don't paint a picture of victimhood here. We don't paint a picture of, you know, an oppressive hierarchy of earthly powers now, you know, condemning a victim to die. But we see the God-man laying down his life for a purpose, for the salvation of his people. So let me just start there and kick it back to you, Sean, or to Spin, to move away from that launch point into the question itself.
Well, that was so good, Matt. And what you were just saying reminded me of, our listeners may have heard this wonderful and famous quote from John Rabbi Duncan. I'm using it in a sermon, that's why it's fresh on my mind. But, you know, Rabbi Duncan is in the classroom meditating on the horrors of Golgotha and all that took place on so-called Good Friday and the crucifixion. And the line is, do you know what it was in enduring all those torments? It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. And that's just what you were hitting on, Matt, that the Savior willingly underwent all that he did for the good of his people. And, you know, it struck me as you were musing on these things, that death in and of itself is enough of a humiliation for the Redeemer to endure. That the Lord of life should die, the God-man should die. I know that sometimes people get confused or a little maybe uneasy when they think of that line from the hymn, "And Can It Be," that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Well, God can't die. Yes, God cannot die. God in his divinity, the divinity cannot die. But God, the Son, the God-man, in his humanity, he did die. He did perish. And Jesus Christ is God. He is our God, our Lord and our God. And he perished. He really did. But the fact, it would be humiliating enough that the Lord of life should come to this earth and die, because that's what sinful creatures endure. But more than that, he didn't die of quote-unquote natural causes. Right? Humans born subsequent to our father Adam, we die. We grow old, our bodies age, we get sick, we develop infirmities. Sometimes folks die tragically in things like, you know, car accidents or things like that. But you know, in the back of our minds, we're all thinking, I hope I live to an old, long, old age, and I die in my bed of quote unquote natural causes, things like that. That would have been humiliating enough for Jesus to grow old and die, if you will, as a human man, as a mortal. But it wasn't that. He was slain, as Matt put it. He was slain on Calvary's cross. He didn't grow old to an old age and die of some disease that he contracted as an octogenarian, but he was slain unjustly at the hands of sinners, at the hands of wicked sinners under falsely concocted accusations. And he bore the damnation of his people, and he did so willingly and lovingly. Remarkable thing to think about.
Yeah, the willingness of Christ's sacrifice is part of what made it pleasing to the Father. And in John 10:18, when Jesus is talking about laying down his life for the sheep, and he's trying to emphasize to his disciples that he is no unwilling victim, but he is going to lead them in paths of righteousness, and that he's going to be their good shepherd. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, that is his life, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus, together with the Father and Spirit, right, before time began, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And Jesus is God. So remember when we talked about divine simplicity and how there is one divine will, just as there is one essence. We don't have three wills, otherwise we would have three gods or we would have three essences, but there is one divine will and one essence that the Father, Son, and Spirit all have together in common. And so when it says that it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right, I think in the context there, you know, because it's talking about how you crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men, it's affirming that this was the plan all along. And when we're victims, when we are victims of, I don't want to talk about happenstance, but, you know, of factors or circumstances outside of our control, mm-hmm. then maybe there's something to say. But this was happening because Jesus had purposed for it to happen. He had countless opportunities to save his skin if that's what he chose to do. Mm-hmm. So in question 49, Christ humbled himself in his death, and that having been betrayed by Judas, he identified who Judas was. He could have stopped him then and there. So why does he allow him to go? So that he would betray him, he would go to the cross. Think of that humility. Think of the humility of having one of your closest friends backstab you, turn his back on you, and turn you into the authorities who do not have a single charge to bring against you. Mm-hmm. You're subjected to a kangaroo court, to one of the grossest, not one of, the grossest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world, that's right. And he does not fight it. He could have explained how all of these men, how everything was fallacious, all these things, their testimony doesn't agree. The Bible's clear about that. Their testimony didn't agree. That seems to have been clear even to Pilate. But Jesus affirmed and said, yeah, I am the Son of the Most High God. My kingdom is not of this world. He went to the cross. He went to the cross because he wanted to. And that should really speak volumes to the deep, deep love of Jesus, the depths to which he was willing to condescend for the sake of his people. A humiliating death at that. It's like Sean was saying, this wasn't just expiring of old age. You know, his head, gray hairs did not go down, you know, in the Old Testament patriarchs we have, you know, he died at a good age, right? He was gathered to his fathers. No, Jesus was humiliated. And I think we really need to appreciate the humiliation of Christ, because if we don't, we're robbing ourselves of another opportunity to see the depth of the love of Christ for his people.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, you're hitting on something that I guess, you know, I've heard a number of times before, but it just, even as you are talking, the gravity of Christ's humiliation almost, you know, seems overwhelming, because you know, I'm 33 years old. You know, it, you know, many, not maybe not all, but many would consider it a tragedy if I died. And we would even use those words that, you know, he died too young, you know. And yet here's the God man eerily around our age, fellas, who lays down his life, who suffers the torments of ridicule and flogging from the hands of men. And, you know, the gravity is real because it shows, right? It shows the wages of sin is death, but the worst possible kind of death that could be imagined. That he would go through all of this so that he might be the atonement for sins. That's what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves this ridicule. Our sin deserves this condemnation, this suffering, this scourging, this brutal death upon a cross. We deserve to be slain, as Sean reminded us. And yet, Christ is the one, the perfect and singular sacrifice for sin. He is the one that lays down his life and drinks to the last drop the wrath of a holy God. And you know, we need to, you know, just kind of harping on, continuing on this thought of Christ's death. It was a bitter death. It was a painful death. You know, I don't want to use, you know, our time to talk about capital punishment, but in America, right, capital punishment, we try to do it as humane and painless as possible.
Mm-hmm.
You've been condemned to die by a court, a just court, in many cases. Spen's already talked about how this was an unjust court, but, it, you know, in our context, we try to do this as simply and painlessly and humanely as possible. But there is none of those privileges for Jesus. It's inhumane, the way he is treated. It's a bitter death. It's a mm-hmm. painful death. And it was designed to be that.
Yes.
You know, I remember reading in many different history books and commentaries on the crucifixion that the Romans wouldn't even crucify other Romans. They said it was too inhumane and bitter of a death for their own citizens. And so when they hang Jesus upon the cross, they are saying that this man is subhuman, that this one who claims to be the king of the Jews, right, is not worthy to be even treated as a person. So we are going to nail him to a tree and gloat as he dies in agony. That is what our sins deserve. It's a powerful picture.
It is. And you're absolutely right. It was designed to be this long, drawn out, agonizing death, this excruciating death. I mean, that's where our word excruciating comes from crucifixion. It shares the same root. That connotation of crucifixion is meant to give this, it's to connote utter misery and agonizing death. And that's what our Savior endured. And don't you, isn't it remarkable how the catechism question just keeps heaping on layer upon layer of miseries of what Christ endured in this humiliation? Like Spen already said, you know, it's not as if some, you know, spy from the Sanhedrin, some mole betrayed Jesus. You know, he found out where he was going to be hanging out, and so he betrayed him and tattletaled, you know, to the leader so that they could, you know, snitch him out. It wasn't some snitch on the Sanhedrin that betrayed Jesus. It was one of his dearest friends, part of his inner circle of the apostles. It was Judas, then forsaken by his disciples. And so there's another layer, scorned and rejected by the world, right? John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. So there's this human level, then condemned by Pilate in this injustice, tormented by his persecutors in this excruciating, agonizing endurance of crucifixion with the lashings and the whippings and the slashing and slicing of his flesh, and then hanging there until his lungs crushed under the weight of suffocation for the hours that he hung there, conflicted. So there's these human levels that the of misery that Christ endured, if you will, the betrayal by friends, betrayal of injustice, condemnation in the judicial system, the pain of torture. But then it goes on after that semicolon, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. So not for fear of sounding, you know, a little too much like our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren, let's not forget that there was real dark spiritual warfare and delighting and rejoicing by Satan and his minions taking place in this moment. That the devil and his fallen angels, the devil and his demons were dancing songs of giddy glee at what was taking place, this miscarriage of justice, the betrayal and the slaying of the Son of God. So Jesus is conflicting with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. And then, so layer, layer, boom, 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 boom. Now we're here at felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. This is why Psalm 22 has the language that it does. This is why Jesus quotes Psalm 22 as he's hanging on Calvary's cross. No man knows what that must have been like. Whatever miseries we've endured in this life, and there have been plenty of folks that we know who have endured absolute miseries, whether physical miseries or emotional miseries, of things that they've, you know, people have been through literal war, and they say war is hell, and they've gone through that. And we don't mean to minimize that in any way, but no man could cry out like Jesus did and say, God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's precisely what Jesus cries out from Calvary's cross. And that's that language that Psalm 22 uses. I mean, it's so descriptive of the physical and spiritual torments that the man endured. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. My heart is like wax. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me, he's saying to God, in the dust of death. And we could go on and on, but what human,
yeah,
what human, man, has endured what the Savior endured in that?
You know, and you know, we've highlighted the physical suffering and the mental anguish, and yet, you know, Sean, I think you just brought up something of utmost importance for us to remember: all of the physical and mental anguish and sufferings that he felt paled in comparison to the spiritual warfare that was being experienced. Very much a spiritual battle raging on in the heat of conflict. You know what would be greater, right? Experiencing pain at the hands of men, or experiencing the wrath of a holy God, being, you know, the separation of the Father. Because this holy God cannot look upon the sin of all his elect now imputed to Christ, placed upon him. And you know, for the sake of time, because we're, you know, right at 25 minutes in already, and we still have to handle 50. And on the cross of Calvary, he dies. He drinks the wrath of God to its last drop, and he dies. And he is buried. You know, the Apostles' Creed, he was dead and buried. And he descends into hell, is the language that's used there by the Apostles' Creed that we recite so often in our worship services. And so I want to kick it over to Spin. What's going on in this language, Spin, of Christ dead and buried, descended into hell? Help our listeners understand that aspect of Christ's humiliation as well.
There's a great book on the subject, and I have it in front of me, In Defense of the Descent, by one Right Reverend Daniel Hyde. Danny Hyde, you'll notice him. He is the, our listeners will probably recognize his name. He is the pastor at Oceanside URC, which, you know, I mean, there's really hard calls that people have to endure, but, you know, this guy just has, you know, a front row seat to the Pacific Ocean, at least, yeah, Oceanside, California. So there are uglier places in the world to minister, but Danny has a great book on The Defense of the Dissent. In Defense of the Dissent, A Response to Contemporary Critics. It was published by Reformation Heritage in 2010. And there is among, I think, a lot of evangelicals, this would be common among Lutherans, and I grew up Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod myself, that there is the belief that upon Christ's death, that part of his humiliation, or his humiliation extended to the point where his soul descends into hell, his human soul descends into hell, and therein he lives for a period of 3 days. And if you look at, I'm trying to remember the place in Peter's epistle, somebody else find that for me and then shout it out when you get it. But he talks about how Christ preached to the souls that were in prison. And historically, the Reformed do not maintain this view because we do not want to ubiquitize, that is, attribute divine attributes to Christ's human nature, because just as our human souls can only be in one place at one time, so too Christ's human soul and his human body could only be in one place at one time. He humiliated himself to the point where he experienced death, a true death. So his soul was separated from his body for a period of 3 days. But herein is the question, where did his soul go? Jesus told us where it was going. He said to the thief on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ's body was committed to the tomb. So that leaves the only alternative is that his human soul was in paradise together with that one thief who believed in him. There's another view, and this is really interesting. I hadn't thought of this too much until Dr. Hyde's book, which is really helpful, where it talks about how the Westminster Larger Catechism would take this descent into hell as being descent into the grave. Gehenna meaning, or Hades, as speaking of the physical locale of the grave, right? You're either dead or you're in the grave, Gehenna. But then you also have in Calvin and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, so Larger Catechism emphasizes the physical death of Christ and the descent of his body physically into a into the tomb or the grave. But what Calvin says is that Christ, as you guys have been saying, he endured hell and the wrath of God that would be reserved for all of his chosen people, for you and me, were we to go to hell. Jesus drank the dregs of that wrath in his death upon the cross. So those are the torments of his soul. So those are the two options that the Reformed typically come down on. I don't think it's an either or. Danny Hyde, he says it's sort of like the two sides of the same coin. Because do we affirm, Christian, that Jesus' body was committed to the grave? Yes, we absolutely believe that his body descended into the grave, to the tomb. But we also believe that Christ, upon the cross, that his soul suffered the torments of hell. And last thing I'll say on this, because there is obviously more to say, and I also want to kind of come back to this question, because you guys were talking about this, and I want to hear y'all's reactions about whether Christ was truly forsaken on the cross. You know, how can the Father turn his face away, as we sing in that hymn, you know, the is it the power of the cross?
Was it how deep the Father's love?
Yeah. So I want to kick that back over to you guys, because I think that's central to this question of what was happening upon the cross. Was Christ actually forsaken? Was he only apparently forsaken? I think, based upon the creed, that we have to say that, yes, he actually did suffer the wrath of God, which is to say that, in a sense, right, the Father's turning his face away from Christ. But how so? So I want to kick that over to you guys, because surely you've been asked this by members of your congregation, and I don't think this is a apologetic against hymnody. I think How Deep the Father's Love for Us is actually a very good hymn, but it requires some explanation. So how would you guys explain the forsakenness of Christ, but not, you know, that he's the Trinity, there's some sort of breakup in the Trinity?
Well, I think that, and you were not saying this at all, but we have to put it at the outset, it implies no rift in the ever-blessed Trinity. That's absolutely what it cannot mean. There was no rift in the internal fabric, if I can put it that way, of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. If we understand the language of the number six, the Aaronic benediction, that's the Aaronic benediction, not the ironic benediction, just in case people are hard of hearing. The Aaronic benediction of the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the light of his countenance, right? That's a posture and a connotation and a symbol of blessing. If that's what God's face towards you means is blessing, well, then the withdrawal of the face of his countenance, the withdrawal of his blessing can only imply the opposite, can't it? To be a curse, that you don't have the blessing of God, but you have the forsakenness of the Father. The curse is upon you. And that surely seems to be what's happening to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That verse from Galatians comes to my mind. I was going to mention it earlier, but it's just as fine to bring it up now because it reinforces the point that we're meditating on of the light of God's countenance was, the Father's countenance was withdrawn because Christ became a curse for us. If you're not blessed, you're cursed. And if you're not blessed and you don't have the Father's countenance upon you, sure seems to me like you're being forsaken. David's words in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's exactly what Jesus quotes, cites, and cries out is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the language there in Galatians 3, verse 13 is, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, quoting from the old King James there. So Christ became a curse. If you're cursed, you're not blessed. And if you're cursed, and you don't have the light of God's favorable countenance and disposition toward you, then sure to me sounds like forsakenness. But again, just so our listeners are clear, we're speaking of Christ in his humanity here because his body went into the grave. This implies no rift, no splitting, no sundering of the ever-blessed Trinity. That's impossible.
Right, yeah. Yes and amen. I was going to mention the Aaronic blessing and the turning of the Lord's face being the removal of his favor and blessing and placing the curse of sin upon Christ as he hung upon the tree. That was perfect, Sean. Perfect answer.
Sean's not support the
I affirm the you, Sean. Forbids I affirm stealing. You in this.
The eighth commandment forbids stealing, but he did steal your answer there. But it's okay.
Well, I got it off of Chat AI, and so I guess that Sean also got it off of Chat AI. So
it's Chat GPT. Good. You don't even know the letter.
Now we know that I really don't use it, and it was just a joke. I don't even know the name.
Good man. Good man. This is a test.
Because Matt didn't post that warning on his Facebook page where it says, I hereby forbid Facebook from adopting my pictures or making use of my content. He never posted that. And so actually, I knew what Matt was thinking because Mark Zuckerberg told me so. Now, if Matt had posted that meme, he would have protected his internal thoughts and the old Zuck would not have been able to read his mind and inform me. But there we have it.
So Romans 8 is where I usually take people. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Christ didn't actually, but only apparently, you know, he did a dress rehearsal of suffering the condemnation of the Father, then we've got a big problem because how is it that there is zero condemnation for those who ought to be rightly condemned for their sin? It's because he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So if Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, God, who is just, must punish sin. His justice requires it. And so if Jesus wasn't actually forsaken, then we can't actually be forgiven because we would still be condemned and dead in our trespasses and sins. But that's the purpose for which Christ died. Amen. So once again, the importance of having our theological categories, and hopefully you've been helped and you've noticed, no doubt, that we are our own greatest inspiration is all I'm trying to say. But, you know, we're coming back to things that we've said in previous episodes because it all builds off of one another.
I'm inspired, baby. I'm inspired.
Yeah. It's if you don't have a right Christology, if you don't understand Christ's person adequately, you will not understand his work adequately. So Christ's work is the consequence of his person. And when we talk about, you know, the Father turning his face away, the Father's not turning his face away from the second person of the Trinity according to his divine nature, but in that human nature that was upheld by the divine so as to drink the infinite wrath of God against sin. Yeah, Jesus really suffered, was really condemned so that we might live. And, you know, there's no haymans or anything like that from the guys. So,
Hayman.
Hayman.
Hey, wait, I'm sorry, I was going to say, I was like, man, that didn't land at all. But,
well, no, we're Presbyterian. So,
The muse, the holy muse.
Spin. Let me piggyback off what you just said, because
it
ties right back into our discussion on question 49 as well. Because while you were talking, Isaiah 53:10 came to my mind, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And I actually think if we were to scratch at the original Hebrew there, I think the King James Version, the KJV, actually carries the appropriate and intended punch better than the ESV does when it says that it was the Lord's, or it delighted the Lord, or that it pleased the Lord to crush him. Because we talked about, right, all the human agents that are involved in the suffering of Christ, in his condemnation, in his persecution, in his death. And yet, behind all of those human agents' actions was the will of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the will of the Lord to crush the Son under the penalty of death. And so, Spin, you know, you hit it right on the head. There is no condemnation, because that condemnation has been taken by Christ. He was the one condemned to die. And therefore, now that he has died and was buried, and praise God, we know that that's not the end of the story, that he was resurrected on the third day. We are now no longer under that condemnation. It pleased the Lord to crush him. That is the humiliation, right? That all these human agents are guilty of their actions. I mean, it's Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It was by your hands that Christ suffered and died and was buried. Mm-hmm. But yet, it was the predetermined counsel of God, the predetermined plan of God to do this, to humiliate the Son on behalf of all those who would repent and believe.
That's right. And we've already mentioned it, but it's worth sort of ending on this note of the marvelous way that the Catechism increases its intensity as it's examining and analyzing and highlighting Christ's humiliation. He was humiliated in his coming to this world, in the meager circumstances of his birth. He was humiliated by all these various circumstances and exigencies in his life and the wiles of Satan and his temptations. He was humiliated in his death, in the unjust, laughable mockery of a court system he went through by his betrayal at the hand of his friends. But then, so humanity, and then the divine level, if you will, that the Catechism kind of amplifies it to the nth degree when it says, and by the way, here's how he was humiliated in enduring the wrath of God, in the condemnation that he endured, in the forsakenness from his Father, and then it invokes the language there from the Apostles' Creed, descended into hell. So this increase, intensity, and amplification of the misery that he endured in his humiliation, the Catechism outlines for us so well, and it just sets it up. It tees it up oh so nicely for when we come back again next time to think about his exaltation.
Yeah, I was just gonna we had an African American professor, Dr. Tony Parks at Erskine Seminary, who would do all of our counseling classes. He was a Westminster Philly grad, studied under Powelson and all those great fathers of the faith in the counseling, Christian counseling realm. But I remember sitting in one of his classes approaching Easter weekend, and he said, "Before I let you leave, just remember, your preaching needs to get them up." You know, I thought, what in the world is he talking about? But he was reminding us, right, that, you know, Good Friday or the crucifixion, his death, his humiliation is not the end of the story. And so, listeners, we hope that you'll tune in next week as we begin contemplating Christ's exaltation, which first starts with his resurrection from the grave, for the pangs of death could not hold him. Mm. And so it's been a good time talking with you fellas. I'm sure that something will benefit our listeners only by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a heavy subject, and yet a good reminder for us to remember Christ's death. It's appropriate for us to do so, because as the hymn that we've already mentioned, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," you know, as it sings along, it says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And so with that, we'll see you next week here at Larger for Life. Bye-bye.
You have been listening to Larger for Life, a podcast on the Westminster Larger Catechism, brought to you by the Blue Ridge Institute and Birmingham Theological Seminary. For more information about this podcast, please visit our website on Podbean at largerforlife.podbean.com, where you can subscribe to the show in the podcast platform of your choice and browse past episodes. You can also follow us on Twitter or Facebook. On Twitter, you can follow us at Larger for Life Podcast, and on Facebook, you can follow us at facebook.com/largerforlife. Be sure to tune in next time and join us again at Larger for Life.